afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today, and we have open phone lines for you if you want to call with questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian life or Christian teachings. Feel free to call, and we'll talk about those together. You can call if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host. Be glad to talk to you about that as well. Our lines are all open right now, no calls waiting, so let me give you the phone number to reach me here. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And this is my last opportunity to announce before the events that this weekend I'm speaking in Monroe, Washington, generally speaking in the Seattle area, about an hour away though, in Monroe at the Cascade Community Church, which is in Monroe, and I'm teaching, I'm teaching on the Kingdom of God tomorrow night. And then Sunday morning in a Sunday school class, I'll be speaking again at the same location. If you're interested in that, if you're near there and want to come, that's Saturday night and Sunday morning. The information is at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. You go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the tab that says Announcements, and there you will find the info. And we look forward to seeing you there if you want to come there. We had a good meeting last night in Mercer Island. A lot of listeners came out, and we had a Q&A time, and that was real enjoyable. And so we got two more meetings tomorrow and the next day in Monroe, which we invite you to attend if you are in the area. All right, let's talk to Mark from Princeton, Idaho. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Steve, I was listening yesterday, and a couple people called in with some Roman Catholic questions. Uh-huh. And I am a Roman Catholic. I was baptized as a baby. I still remember the priest baptizing me. I was about 10 weeks old. I was a little older than some children, you know. And I was worried that I didn't know if you realized about the Catholic Church that I think you'd be considered a heretic in their eyes.
Yes,
I'm
sure.
Have you ever thought about that yourself?
Oh, I've never had any doubts about that at all. Yeah.
Oh, okay. So, do you just reject the sacraments as being true, or what's your position on all those teachings?
Well, I believe the Roman Catholic Church has adopted quite a few teachings that are not in the Bible, and they are what I would refer to, and what most Protestants would refer to, as the traditions of men. It's just like what the Jews had done. The Jews had the Word of God given to them through Moses and the prophets, but then the rabbis, the teachers of the Jewish religion, had developed a lot of traditional teachings that went far beyond what the Scripture said, and the Pharisees in particular were very devoted to both the Scriptures and these traditions of the rabbis. Now, Jesus was only committed to the Scriptures, and he actually criticized the rabbis because they had added to the Word of God. Now, I think the same thing happened in the history of the Church. We have the teachings of Jesus and the apostles in the Scriptures, and the Church followed them for the first century or so, and then they started adding some traditions. These traditions were not from Christ. They were from human teachers. And, you know, to me, the Word of God is so unique that no human wisdom and no human piety can be in the same class with it. I mean, God's words and man's words are just infinitely on different levels of authority. And while human beings can often get good insights into the Word of God, or even can get insights that are not found in the Word of God, but they can't impose them on other Christians because only the Word of God is the authority in the life of the believer. So, you know, the teachings about the sacraments, the teachings about the saints and Mary and purgatory and many other things that the Roman Catholic Church has taught for many centuries now were not originally part of the Christian faith. They weren't taught by Jesus or the apostles. And therefore, they are not really part of Christianity per se. That doesn't mean that people who believe in those things can't be Christians. For example, I would never suggest that you aren't a Christian because you're a Roman Catholic. I believe many Roman Catholics are Christians. But that's true of many Protestants, too. Many Protestants are Christians, although they also have, in many cases, traditions of men that they follow. I believe that a person can be a true Christian, even though they are following teachings that Christianity does not itself require. And because we're all imperfect in our knowledge, but the Christians are not required to follow teachings of men. And there are some teachings of men that are actually in contrast with the teachings of the Word of God, and which you can't really follow God's Word and some of those teachings. And that's what Jesus pointed out about the Pharisees and the teachings of man, the traditions that they were following. He said that they actually reject the Word of God to follow the traditions of men. And he gave an example of how the Word of God required them to honor their parents, but that they had a tradition that said, if you could give something to your parents that they need, but you don't want to, you can simply get out of that responsibility by saying, I dedicate this to God. And therefore, by dedicating something to God, they were not required to do anything to honor their parents. So he's saying there's a traditional doctrine that the Jews had come up with that actually allowed them, gave them permission to disobey the Word of God. And so some traditions can be that dangerous. Some traditions are harmless. Other traditions are not harmless. If we follow no traditions at all, but accept just the Word of God, we'll be safe. We might be able to follow the Word of God and some human traditions and still be safe because they don't contradict the Word of God. But from time to time, some Christian groups have adopted teachings that are traditions of men that actually do contradict the Word of God, and you couldn't easily follow both. The simplest Christianity in the Bible is simply that you're following Jesus, and that's the kind of Christianity that I believe in. I'm very much aware of Roman Catholic doctrine. I'm somewhat aware of Eastern Orthodox doctrine, not quite as much as of Catholic doctrines, and I'm familiar with the doctrines of many Protestant denominations, and I've been in more than one, you know, kind of Protestant denomination in my past. So I've seen a lot of traditions of different kinds, some of them harmless, some of them not so harmless. But I've felt that the safest way to be a Christian is to be a follower of Christ and allow his words rather than the words of man dictate what I'm going to believe and practice. And that would sometimes put me at odds with some churches that have traditions that are contrary to what Jesus said. And, of course, I don't believe everything Martin Luther said, although I believe some of the things he said. And he was called a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church. So, I mean, it never surprised me that the Roman Catholic would say that some of the things I believe would be heretical, too.
I have read in the Bible where it said, you know, I think the Apostle Paul mentioned something about, oh, you know, adhere to what I told you or wrote down either way. You know, I just thought that the Bible does support tradition, good tradition, you know.
Well, yeah. The traditions that the apostles taught, mm-hmm. we're supposed to keep because mm-hmm. the reason we follow the scriptures is because the apostles taught them in writing. I mean, the apostles wrote them. Mm-hmm. And Jesus authorized the apostles to speak as his agents. And he said, whoever receives him that I send receives me. And, of course, the apostles are those that he had sent. So when the apostles would speak, whether verbally or in writing, what they spoke was authoritative. Now, we don't have them speaking to us verbally because they died a long time ago, but we do have their writings. And yet in the first century, the church had not only the writings of the apostles, they had the words spoken by the apostles in their churches, and those were the traditions passed down, as Paul said, by him. I would love it very much if we had all the things that Paul said recorded, but we do have a lot, and I think enough to guide us in the way of life and godliness. So, but when you say, does it worry me at all that the church would call me a heretic? Well, if I felt that on the day of judgment, I was going to have to sit before the Pope or the Catholic bishops and submit to their judgment of me, it would scare me a great deal because I don't think that they would think that well of me. Okay. But since I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ, I think the best a person can do in preparation to stand before Jesus Christ is to live their life in obedience to him. Mm. And Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they will judge you in the last day. So on the last day, I expect to stand before Jesus Christ and be judged by his words, not by the words of a popes or councils.
So you don't believe that the Catholic Church is the true church then?
I believe the true church is a spiritual body comprised of all the true disciples of Jesus who have his spirit and who follow his headship. And that would include some people in the Catholic Church and some people in Protestant churches. And there's some people who probably aren't in any organized church who fit that category. The Catholic Church is an organization, just as the Lutheran Church or the Presbyterian Church or the, Baptist Church. These are organizations. They are not the church. The church is a spiritual fellowship comprised of all the true followers of Christ. And there are some of those in virtually every church, but the churches that they are in are simply organizations that men have organized, and they have, practices and doctrines and so forth that men have felt are the best way to understand Christianity. And no, I don't think the Roman Catholic Church is the true church or any other organized group of people that men have organized. I think that the body of Christ is something that God has organized, which is simply a spiritual fellowship of true followers of Christ.
Well, I sure appreciate your sharing all that with me. I enjoy listening to you, and I'm kind of on the other side of this, I suppose, but I was worried about you. I was a little worried about you because I know that heresy and schism, I think they call it, and it just seems like it can lead to sacrilege sometimes,
Well, it can't if you're following Jesus' teachings. It can if you're following man's teachings, definitely.
Okay. Well, thank you, Steve, and I'll look forward to hearing more of your comments in the future here.
Mark, I appreciate your call. Thank you for joining us today.
Okay, bye now.
Bye. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Tom from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. You are a gentleman and a scholar. I'm wondering, since these children were sacrificed this morning, the two buses in Egypt and the trouble they've had with the suicide bombers, thanks to Obama's Arab Spring and George Soros, I'd like to know what knowledge you have of the Coptic Christians. I know their findings were found in the desert, and some of the books were destroyed by fire unwittingly by a woman trying to build a fire to keep warm. But many of them survived, the Coptic scriptures from ancient Egypt. Have you studied those?
I have not. And I'll tell you this, I hadn't even heard about the bus bombings today. I've been teaching all morning in classes, and I have not heard any news, so I didn't realize there was another terrorist attack, which is very tragic.
Two buses of children, women, and children on their way to an ancient monastery from the 1500s were gunned down and exploded.
Well, I mean, it certainly shows what religions are false, doesn't it? I mean, a religion that would cause you to kill innocent women and children.
You're not going to be judging them right this minute about, you don't even know what the scriptures were. There are many lost books of the Bible.
I think you misunderstood me. You misunderstood me. I mean, that shows that Islam is false, because religion that would bomb women and children.
I'm aware of the Saracens and Ishmael and the entire story of Muhammad. I'm so disgusted I'm having problems with our own government that they won't investigate. They're on the side of the Antichrist.
Well, that may be true. I don't really know what our government is doing in this particular area, but
I'm
familiar with the Coptic scriptures. The truth is, I'm not familiar with the Coptic scriptures. I've never really investigated the Coptic church. It's a very ancient church, goes back to the earliest centuries. And it may have its origins in the man Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who, according to tradition, went down to Egypt and preached the gospel there. And it's very possible. that he is that the Coptic Church grew out of his ministry, or the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted by Philip and went down to Ethiopia may have started the Ethiopian church down there, and it's that's the region that has been very much where Christianity was pretty much dominated by the Coptic ideas, Coptic Christianity. Coptic is, of course, I think, a language and an ethnic designation, not a denomination, but I have not really followed the writings of the Coptic Church. I don't, and I'm not saying there'd be nothing of value in them. They might be very valuable, but, you know, you can't read everything, and, following the Bible is much more my priority.
Well, God bless you, sir. We need to learn more about our own Lord and the history involved. Many Christians aren't even aware of the Essenes. John the Baptist was an Essene. They were known as the Therapeutae. They were the healers. They were healing people.
Well, some people do believe that John the Baptist was one of the Essenes. There's no biblical evidence that he was. He did live in the wilderness, and the Essenes were out in the wilderness. And although the Essenes didn't practice baptism the way John did, John believed in repenting and being baptized to show your repentance, where the Essenes believed in having many washings every day, which is a slightly different idea than John's ideas. So the connection between John the Baptist and the Essenes is, I would say, tenuous. There's a possibility that he had contact with them, but we have no real evidence except some people's theories that he might have been an Essene at one point. In any case, the Essene community didn't really have any particular influence on Jesus, and Christianity is the religion of Christ, not of John the Baptist, and certainly not of the Essenes. The Essene scriptures that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls were not really about Christianity, but more about their branch of Judaism. But they were contemporary with Christ, and of course studying them does give us some insight into the religious milieu in which Jesus ministered. I appreciate your call, Tom. Thanks for joining us today. God bless you. And there's another Tom from Torrance, California, on the line next. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call. I have a couple things. I think it was at the end of last week or earlier this week, you had said something that Jesus had come for the Jews, and since they rejected him, that he turned to the others, non-Jews. I've never heard that, and I was wondering if maybe I didn't hear you flesh out that idea a little bit more. I was wondering if you could talk about that. And then another idea I've had, something I don't adhere to, I wouldn't sell it or whatever, but I just, you know, this whole thing about the Trinity, and it's being so mysterious, you know, because we can't understand it. I'm wondering, why can't it be as simple as the fact that, you know, akin to, you know, God created the family? And why, I mean, could the word God mean family, you know? And it's like, you know, when they say, let's make them in our image, and it seems that God sent a son, you know? So maybe there's even a hierarchy. He's going to leave behind the Spirit actively. And because they're outside of time, you know, sort of like how you're a father and you have your kids, maybe you send them to do things, whatnot. But, you know, so... But, you know, the scheme of things, or the bigger thing is you're a family. I hope I'm making sense, and what do you think about those things?
Okay, I'll try to answer that. Your first question was about Jesus coming to the Jews first and then going to the non-Jews because of the rejection of Israel. Actually, Jesus never did go out to the Gentiles himself. But he did commission his disciples after his death and resurrection to go to all the nations, which would mean the Gentiles, and reach them. This was after he had spent his entire ministry reaching out to the Jews. In fact, during his earthly ministry, there was a woman from Syrophoenicia, a Gentile woman, who came asking for help from him. And initially, he was reluctant to pay attention to her. He said, I've really only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, that he was at that point supposed to be really ministering only to the Jewish nation. But because she expressed, exceptional faith, he made an exception in her case and he healed her daughter. But he makes it very clear that his mission at that point was to try to reach Israel. And the reason for that is because Israel were God's people by the previous covenant made at Sinai. And God had promised his people in Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant, and this would be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which would be the faithful remnant of the Jewish people. And so Jesus came to bring that new covenant and to make that covenant with the Jewish people. Now, a remnant of the people did make that covenant with him. We call them the disciples. The faithful remnant of Israel became followers of Jesus and became what we now call the church, the Jewish Christians. And he made a new covenant with them, as he promised he would do. The rest of the nation of Israel pretty much rejected him and came under judgment and disappeared in AD 70 with the Roman invasion and destruction of their whole society. The Jews were scattered throughout the world, and there hasn't, you know, they were not a nation of their own anymore after that. So because the Jews as a whole did not reject Christ, he then, of course, commissioned the disciples to go out to the Gentiles. In Matthew 22, there's a story that Jesus told about a king who wanted to make a marriage for his son. And he first sent the invitation to his friends who are close by. This represents God in seeking to bring people into the covenant with Christ, invited the Jews first. They were his friends. They were the ones who were already near him. But Jesus said they made excuses and they didn't come. And so the king was angry and sent his armies and burned down their city. And then he sent his messengers out to all the world, out to the highways and byways, to invite others to come in. And that, of course, represents the fact that because of the Jews' rejection of Christ, their city was burned down, their society was destroyed, and the Gentiles now are the ones primarily who have dominated the church for most of the centuries. So, you know, the idea that the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek is something that Paul said a number of times. And it was the Jews who first had the opportunity. As far as the Trinity goes, I try to avoid being too dogmatic about particular paradigms of the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity. I believe God is the Father, and God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit, and there's one God. And yet the Holy Spirit and God and Jesus, in a sense, they're different. But it's never explained in the Scripture in which sense and to what degree they are different, and in which sense and what degree they are one. We know they are one in a certain sense, and they're three in a different sense. And you suggest a family analogy. Well, we certainly do have the language of family in the Scripture. Father and son are family relations. The Holy Spirit, we're not sure exactly what that would correspond to in a family, but if it's easier to understand the Godhead as something of a family kind of a relationship, I don't suppose that's doing much violence to what the Bible actually says. I don't know if that's exactly how we're supposed to understand the Trinity, but then I don't know exactly how we are supposed to understand the Trinity, because the Bible doesn't speak plainly about the Trinity. The Bible doesn't anywhere give a plain teaching about the Trinity. It does tell us that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God and the Father is God. It tells us those things in many places. It also affirms in many places that God is one. There's only one God. But whether he's one the way a family is one, with separate individuals within it, or whether his oneness is of some other sort, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. Now, theologians typically are not very satisfied to be uncertain about things like that. And so theologians have always speculated, and they've even, codified their views about the Trinity as far back as the 4th century. Certain official statements explaining the Trinity have been issued. And they represent some theologians' best effort to, synthesize the various data that are related to the Trinity in the Bible. And whether the synthesis that they've come up with is the most accurate possible or not, I may never know until I see God. I think they did a good job, but I would not argue that the way that they explained it is the only way that it could be explained. And so that's why I'm not dogmatic about people's paradigms about the Trinity. I believe we have to affirm that all three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are God, and they are not three gods. There's only one God. And so for you, if the imagery of a family works best, then I'm not going to say you're wrong, because I don't know. God has not chosen to explain this or detail it or analyze it for us. And therefore, in my opinion, it's not necessary for us to fully understand it or analyze it. But if somebody wants to, they can certainly consider different options and paradigms, and that's what sounds like what you've done. The Eastern Church has had a paradigm that I've always thought was interesting, and they think of God the Father being like the sun, that the solar sun, and that Jesus is like the heat, Jesus is like the light of the sun, and the Spirit is like the heat of the sun, the energy of the sun. And that, too, is a paradigm that makes some sense of biblical language and could be true. I find it interesting. But there are different ways people have tried to explain the Trinity. I don't camp out on any one of them because all of the explanations are man-made, and I don't know that men knew enough to really be dogmatic about that, nor that we need to be. That's the best I can do on that one. I appreciate your call. We're losing a couple of our stations at this point that are not going to take the second half hour. For those of you on those stations, we are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how you can support us, or you can just see what you can get for free from us, because everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. For most of our stations that will be with us another half hour, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. We're beginning our second and final half hour of the day and taking your phone calls as we did in our first half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to raise for discussion, give me a call. If you have a different viewpoint you'd like to raise for discussion, well, give me a call about that too. We'll talk to you about that. The number is 844-484-5737. Again, that number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Bernard from Elk Grove, California. Bernard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. So one of my family members, who's been my mentor in my spiritual walk, very well-versed in the Bible, but I had some difference of opinion when it came to forgiveness. I have always learned that we should forgive regardless of whether or not the other person acknowledges the wrongdoing.
Mm-hmm.
However, my cousin believes that there must be an acknowledgement made prior to any forgiveness being given. So then I gave him the example of the prodigal son and how the son didn't ask for forgiveness, yet the father immediately, you know, jumped to forgive him even before he, you know, came back. And his response to that was, well, just the mere fact that the son came back to the father was his way of acknowledging that he was
repentant,
sinned, or committed a wrongdoing. And then I brought up a bunch of other Bible verses that tell us all to forgive, and it mentions nothing about any acknowledgement being made. What are your thoughts on forgiveness without the acknowledgement being made?
Well, I would agree with your cousin about the prodigal son part, because the prodigal son came home confessing that he had sinned, which is a form of repentance or a form of,
right.
He said, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So that sounds like repentance to me. And I think that's Jesus' own description of what repentance actually looks like. but you also have a point to make also, namely that Jesus said in Mark chapter 11, I think it's verse 24, Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive. if you have aught against anyone, so that your Heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. Now, he didn't say, if you're not forgiving someone, wait for them to come back and apologize and then forgive them. He said, if you're praying and you realize you still have something against somebody, just forgive them. And that's what Jesus did on the cross, of course. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, but they weren't repenting. He extended forgiveness, even though they were not repentant at that point. Stephen did the same thing when he was being stoned to death. He said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. That's another way of saying, please forgive them. It's clear that Stephen was forgiving them, and Jesus was forgiving those who killed him. And yet, at that point, there was no evidence that those people were repentant or would repent, but there was just a general attitude of forgiveness, such as Jesus speaks about in there in Mark 11:24. But your cousin has something to go on, too, because in Luke 17:3, Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now here, Jesus certainly looks like he's making repentance a condition for forgiveness. And so your cousin would have that to go on. And, of course, you have these other scriptures to go on. So who's right? Well, I believe you're both right, but there's two different aspects to forgiveness. Part of it takes place in your heart. The other part takes place in the relationship. The purpose of forgiveness, ultimately, is to restore a relationship. And in order to be willing to restore a relationship with someone who's injured you, you have to, in your heart, be willing to release that. You have to, be in your heart, be willing to forgive them of that. It means that you will love them unconditionally, even though they've done wrong and they aren't even sorry, it may be. Well, you're not going to not love them for that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and the world was not loving him back at that time. It's clear that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, not counting their transgressions against them. So God, in a sense, has extended from his heart true forgiveness to the world, not counting their sins against them. He was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and he loved the world, even though they didn't love him. This is the kind of love God has, and it's the kind of love we're supposed to have. It loves all people, including our enemies, not necessarily our enemies after they repent, but just our enemies. Do good to those who hurt you, Jesus said. Bless those who curse you. Love your enemies. So there is a forgiveness that extends out of an unconditional love in our hearts, which says, though this person has wronged me, they are a person made in the image of God. They are loved by God. They need Jesus. If they were closer to God, they probably wouldn't have done this kind of thing to me, and I feel sorry for them that they don't know God any better than that, because it would do them good, and I wish it for them. And I don't hold this against them. That's in your heart. But that doesn't mean that life with you and that person can just go on as if nothing ever happened, because that person, by sinning against you, has broken trust. Now, while love can be unconditional and must be, trust can never be unconditional. Trust has to be earned. There's no command in the Bible that we should trust people. In fact, the Bible says, cursed is he who puts his trust in man. We are commanded to love people, even our enemies, but we're not commanded to trust anybody, because trust is something that only is responsible if we're trusting someone who's trustworthy, and many people are not. The person who sins against you has certainly betrayed your trust, and you can't very easily trust them again unless you have reason to believe that they won't keep doing that. You can love them, you can hold them no ill will, but you can't really trust them again. The relationship has been broken. But restoring the relationship is desirable. And so forgiveness on another level has to take place, not just what's in your heart, but what's in the relationship. You can say, okay, I love you unconditionally, but of course I can't trust you unconditionally. But I want to both love and trust you. So since you've sinned against me, I want to let you know that this has been a sin, that this has been an offense that you've committed against me. Now the person might say, well, I'm going to justify my actions, and I'm not sorry, and, you know, if you don't like it, you can take a flying leap at the moon, you know. Well, in that case, of course, that relationship is not, in those conditions, going to be restored. You may still love them. You may still pray for them. You might still bless them. But you can't trust them. You can't really have a relationship. Relationships are based on trust. And if somebody is untrustworthy, and you never know if they're going to betray you or stab you in the back next time they're out of your sight, obviously, you can't have anything like a relationship with them. But you desire it because God desires it. God wants there to be unity. God wants there to be loving relationships between Christians. And so if your brother sins against you, in addition to forgiving him unconditionally in your heart, you also take steps to restore the relationship and to restore trust so things can be back as they were. And you tell him, you know, you've sinned against me. That's what it means. Says you rebuke him. What you did was wrong. It's displeasing to God. It was injurious. Now, if the person has a good heart, they will probably say something like, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Or maybe I did mean to. I didn't know it was hurting you. Or maybe I did, but I was really having a bad day and I really did the wrong thing. And I shouldn't have done that. And I don't agree with that kind of behavior. I wouldn't want to do that again. In other words, if they give you assurances that they repent, then, of course, you forgive them at the secondary level. And that's just like God's forgiveness of us. At one level, he forgives us already because he loves us in spite of our sins. And he's not counting our sins against us and wants us to be reconciled to him. That's his heart of love and forgiveness. But unless we have a relationship with him, we can't be saved. And that relationship requires that we repent. It requires that we show some good faith ourselves. It means that we not only recognize that God loves us, but that we're sorry for having violated his love and that we want to do right by him. And this is our intention. And that's what repentance indicates, that we want to please God now. And we're sorry that we haven't done so before. And it's that repentance that brings about a mutually trusting relationship between God and ourselves and a saving relationship. So there are two aspects of forgiveness, both of ours toward our fellow man and of God's toward man. And of course, our forgiveness toward others is supposed to mimic God's forgiveness of us. And so since God loves all people, including his enemies, we should love all people, including our enemies. But since God doesn't trust everybody, and we see that, for example, when Jesus was asked why he speaks to the crowds in parables, he said, I'm not trusting them with the secrets of the kingdom of God. I'm only trusting my friends with that. He said to the disciples, you have the privilege of knowing these secrets. They don't. And essentially he's saying, I'm trusting you with information I'm not trusting them with, because you're my faithful disciples and we have a friendship. We have a relationship, and that relationship includes trust, which I can't extend toward people who don't have a relationship like that with me.
Well,
do you understand?
Yeah, I understand. That's a really great explanation and really clarifies a lot. I appreciate that, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call, Bernard. Thanks for calling today.
Thanks. Have a good one.
Glad to talk to you. Bye now. Michael from Rockland, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
First of all, I just wanted to thank you for your ministry.
You're welcome.
And my question is in regards to Matthew 5:22, the last phrase in the part of the verse where it says, thou fool. If you say thou fool, you're in danger of hellfire.
Yeah.
You know, over the years, I know it's not a good idea to say someone's a fool, but at times when, even one of my kids would say, continually doing foolish things, and inside myself, I'm thinking, you're a fool, you know, and I've been guilty of it myself, of being a fool, but I'm just wondering, and then I put that up against, for instance, 2 Corinthians 15:36, Galatians 3:1 and 3:3.
Foolish Galatians, yeah.
Where Paul, you know, of course, through the Holy Spirit, says, basically you're a fool.
Yeah.
I mean, are we never, ever supposed to say you're a fool?
Well, you know, Jesus called people fools, and so did Paul, as you pointed out where Paul did. But Jesus said fools and blind. He even said that to his disciples, the two men on the road to Emmaus. He says, oh, fools and blind and slow to believe all that the prophets have written. So obviously, if Jesus called people fools and Paul called people fools, then the understanding of this verse must be allowed to accommodate this fact. I think one thing that we have to know about the Sermon on the Mount is that it is very important that we observe it, but interpreting it is something we need to do properly. Because if we don't interpret the Sermon on the Mount properly, we'll do some crazy things like cut off our hands or pluck out our eyes and so forth, because it actually says things like that. Or we'll give to everyone who asks us, including everything our children ask for, we'll give it to them and even to their own detriment. There are many things in the Sermon on the Mount which other passages of Scripture from Jesus himself or from Paul or other apostles seem to place a balance on. And so the Sermon on the Mount uses hyperbole many times, and it even uses Jewish literary forms. In this particular passage, Jesus said, you've heard it said that if you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry at his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, which means a worthless person, it's an abusive term, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, of course, hellfire there is Gehenna. I'm not so sure that hell is the right translation for that. Gehenna, it means the Valley of Hinnom, but we won't go into that right now. The point is there's three statements. Whoever's angry at his brother will be in danger of judgment. Whoever calls his brother Rocco will be in judgment, in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. Now, I understand this to be the kind of Hebrew parallelism that we find often in the Psalms or the Proverbs, where the same thing is being said with slightly different words for the sake of emphasis. Otherwise, I would think, okay, then being angry is a bad thing, but saying Rocco is a worse thing. And saying fool is the worst of all. I mean, if I say Raka, at least I only have to stand before the council. But if I say fool, I'm going to go to hell, you know. And yet there's not a dime's worth of difference between the attitude that says Raka and the attitude that says fool. I mean, they're both really kind of the same thing. And they both are examples of being angry at your brother. And I think that all three of the offenses are parallel expressions of the same idea. It's not just killing your brother that puts you at odds with God's law. It's being angry. It's disrespecting him. It's speaking abusively to him. In other words, it's a heart that is the opposite of loving your brother. That is what God is against. And although you may not commit murder, if you have a heart that doesn't love your brother, you're still failing. Even as a murderer fails, he may be more extreme in that he goes on and kills somebody and you don't, but your heart is still the same. And therefore, it's not just those who murder who are in danger of the judgment. It is those who hate their brothers, who are angry, who verbally abuse and so forth. And of course, he's saying essentially the same thing in all three statements. You'll face the judgment. You'll face the council. You'll even face Gehenna. You know, if you're guilty of this, but it's I think it's all the same sin and essentially just an amplification of how bad the judgment is. Now, the fact that Jesus said you fools and that Paul said to the Galatians that they were fools makes it very clear that there must not be an absolute here, that the word fool is not a magic word that once you utter it, suddenly you're going to hell. As opposed to Raka, which will, if you utter that one, you'll only go before the council. That's a lot easier. Jesus is getting across the idea that those who do not love their brothers, even if they don't commit murder, if they abuse their brothers verbally or otherwise, that they are in danger of God's judgment. Now, it doesn't say that they'll say fool once and you go to hell. It's basically saying your attitude toward your brother, that would be one that you disrespect him and you hate him and you're angry at him and you verbally abuse him and so forth, that this is an attitude that puts you on the wrong side of God. And people who are on the wrong side of God are in danger of judgment and of Gehenna. Now, that being so, he's talking much more about an attitude toward your brother than he is about the specific words that are spoken. And it is obviously possible for somebody to use the word fool in a way other than an abusive way, because the Bible in the Proverbs talks a lot about fools. And a fool is a person who does foolish things, who practices folly. And fool is a good word for somebody who's practicing folly. If you're doing something foolish, for someone to say, hey, don't be a fool, you're being a fool, that is not an abusive thing to say. That's not even a hateful thing to say. It's not even an unkind thing to say. It's pointing out to somebody that what they're doing is not wise. It's foolish. And so it's not the legalistic application of whether you use the word fool or raca or whatever. It's what's in your heart that Jesus is talking about. It's not just outward acts of murder. It's what's in your heart. And of course, Jesus said elsewhere in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So in his teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount, he's assuming, and what it is he's condemning, is words that come out of your mouth because they're in your heart as something less than love for your brother. And that it's not enough that you didn't murder. You have to do more than that. You have to love your brother. And if you're, you know, your heart's full of hatred and disrespect for your brother, you may call him abusive things, fool, raca, you name it. Lots of bad names. But the word fool itself is a descriptive term of a certain kind of person or a certain kind of behavior. And you might use that in a sense where you're not really being abusive or unkind at all to the person. I'll tell you what, if I'm doing something foolish, the person who brings it to my attention that I'm being a fool is doing me a favor. And that's a very different thing than what Jesus is talking against here. So I wouldn't be too legalistic about the word fool itself. I'd be more concerned about whether the spirit of what Jesus is saying is descriptive of me.
I appreciate that. It was such a beautiful sermonette, to be honest. I got to listen to that one back on your website. That was excellent. Thank you so much. One thing I might add, you mentioned the Proverbs. Proverbs 26:4 verses 26:5, which I think...
Answer a fool according to his folly.
Yeah.
Answer a fool according to his folly, then don't answer a fool according to his folly.
Exactly.
Yeah. Now, see, there's a very good example of not taking things in a wooden literalism. Proverbs is basically giving counsel about right and wise living. And in one case, he says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. But then he says, answer a fool according to his folly, so he's not wise in his own eyes. Well, how could he give the exact opposite advice within the space of two consecutive verses? Well, right. It seems obvious that what he's trying to say is there would be times when it'd be wrong to respond to a person in the foolish way that they're speaking, because it just brings you down to their level. But there may be times when answering them in according to their foolishness simply echoes back to them what they're saying in such a way that they can see how foolish it is. And that
they use wisdom.
the wisdom literature is not legalistic literature. The wisdom literature is counsel. And I think that in putting two Proverbs right next to each other that seem to advise exactly opposite things, I think that's deliberate. I think he's saying, certain kinds of actions are appropriate in some situations and would be inappropriate in other situations.
Absolutely.
Sometimes answering a fool according to his folly may be just exactly what he needs to keep him from being wise in his eyes. Other times, it's just bringing you down to his level. You don't want to do it on those times. So I think that's what those Proverbs are getting across.
Thank you for putting this in such perspective. That's just a wonderful word. I appreciate it. Thank you so much, Steve.
I appreciate your call. Thank you, Michael, for joining us today. Our next caller is John from Sacramento, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. John, are you there? John is not there. So we'll go to Norma from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Norma. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I really like that subject on the fool, because it has come to my mind many times. I think it's Psalms 53:1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquities. There is no one that doeth good. And I said that to my son once, because he's not following the Lord. And somebody told me once, oh, that's a bad verse to say to somebody to win him to the Lord. Well, I've never said that to somebody to win him to the Lord. But I think you answered it really well. It made me not feel so guilty in thinking some people are foolish.
Okay.
I mean, I went outside this morning at 4 o'clock to feed the cats in the morning, and you could hear the birds singing, and I thought, if that isn't obvious there's a God, I mean, you know?
Yeah, it is a fool who says in his heart there's no God. You're right.
Is
that what you called about, or did you have a question?
I don't love him. I love my son more than I give my life for him.
Norma, I have only 2 minutes left of the show. Did you have a question as well, or did you just want to make that
point? No, we can go, and you can get another call. Thank you so much.
No, you're the last caller today.
That's all. I was just enjoying what you were saying, and I know that's bothered me at times, too, to think somebody's foolish, and I think you kind of cleared it for me.
Okay. Well, thanks for your call.
Okay.
God bless
you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. So we're just about out of time. The theme music has not begun playing yet, but it will in a minute or so. So I'm not going to take another call today. However, I would use this opportunity to let you know of the resources that are available to you at thenarrowpath.com. There are hundreds of MP3 files that you can download for free. Everything's free. You've got archives of the radio program going back many years. So you can, if you like the program and you say, I wish it was more than an hour a day, well, it can be all day if you want, for many months, if you want to listen to all the archives of the program, because we have them there at the website, and you can just download them or listen to them from your computer. Same is true of the lectures there. We have about 900 lectures of yours truly, teaching through every book of the Bible, verse by verse, teaching many subjects, hundreds of subjects. And these also are free. In fact, everything at the website is free. We don't sell anything in this ministry. I have books you can buy, but you can't buy them from me. I've written books that are published by Thomas Nelson. They sell them through the normal, you know, places that sell books, like Amazon and ChristianBook.com. I won't sell them, because I just will not sell anything in the ministry. That's my conviction. But they sell them, and you can buy them if you want them. I have a book on comparing the four views of Revelation side by side in parallel columns. It's a 600-page commentary on the whole book of Revelation. It's actually four commentaries side by side from four different views. That's called Revelation Four Views, a parallel commentary. The other book is called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views of God's Final Solution for the Problem of Sin. And it compares and contrasts three very, very different views of hell. Not just, not just three views of how hot hell is or something like that, but totally three different ideas of what hell amounts to and what it accomplishes. And that book is available too. But again, you can't buy it from me, but you can get it from any Christian bookseller. We've got a lot of resources. Everything's for free at The Narrow Path. But we also have expenses. Those expenses are paying for radio time. And we're on many stations. We pay thousands of dollars a day to radio stations. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, and you can also find out there where I'm speaking in Monroe tomorrow and the next day in Monroe, Washington. Go to thenarrowpath.com, and have a great weekend. God bless you.